Now we turn this evening to the final temptation of our Lord. God had just said at the baptism, "Thou art my beloved Son." And Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread." Very like the temptation in the Garden of Eden, as we saw, when doubt was cast. Of messianic power, and Satan sought to drive a wedge between the two prophetic and messianic roles unfolded in the Old Testament scriptures, the glorious king, the suffering servant, both of which were to be combined in Christ. And it was therefore a temptation to Christ to take lower ground and seek an easier way to bring in the kingdom. And this temptation was parried with, "It is written." And we saw how, in quoting the scripture, our Lord was submitting himself to the will of God as revealed for him in the scriptures, an acceptance of God's plan for him that the Son of Man must suffer. In the second temptation, we saw last week that Satan, in a horrible parody, quoting from the second psalm, where God says to his appointed and anointed king, after saying, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And Satan says, "No, Jesus, ask of me. All this will I give you, if only you fall down and worship me." And Christ regarded equality with God on these terms and in that way as a thing not to be grasped at. He refused it in the interests of something greater, a world's redemption by the way of the cross. And now we come this evening to the third and final temptation on this occasion. Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and tempted to cast himself down and tempt God. And Jesus knew what was being done. "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He was tempted to tempt God, to challenge him to prove his fatherhood. Remember, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." If God is really your father, then let him prove his fatherhood by a test of your own choosing. And in this sense, of course, this third temptation is linked with the first one, which begins with the same words, "If thou be the Son of God." In the first temptation, Christ was to be rescued from an existing danger, that of dying for want of food, by a miracle. But here in the next temptation, he is to court needless danger in order to be rescued by a miracle. This then is the setting. And there are a number of important lessons that we can gather from this third temptation. Jesus said, "It is written." It is said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But please to notice that Satan himself quotes scripture to our Lord. This temptation is backed up by scriptural authority. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now there's something very, very telling here. It can be very dangerous to base either specific doctrines or specific courses of action on single verses of Scripture. And this, it seems to me, is the danger of taking for divine guidance an isolated verse that comes to you either out of a promise box or anywhere else. I do not, of course, doubt that God does, in fact, sometimes guide in this way. One has known this in one's experience. But we should realize that it can be dangerous in isolation from the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Satan's point here was unexceptionable. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. His point was unexceptional. But it happened to be false and wrong. And Jesus said, it is written. Matthew puts it even more graphically. Matthew's words here, Jesus said, again it is written. And what Jesus is doing here is to remind Satan of the duty of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this teaches us that we must beware of looking for propitious verses to justify a course of action that we have secretly decided upon in our hearts anyway. We need to take very good note of our Lord's again it is written, and learn in spiritual life to compare Scripture with Scripture, to find out what the Lord is really saying to us. Now, it would not be too much to say that this is one of the major pitfalls and dangers in the Christian spiritual pilgrimage. They look for a verse, they look for a promise, they look for a statement in the Bible to confirm the course of action they think they should take. And once they get it, God said it, and God gets the blame if anything goes wrong. We must beware of adopting a course of action on the basis of a single verse of Scripture. We must recognize from this that a particular word of Scripture that may come to us in a particular situation need not necessarily come from God. It may have come from the lips of Satan. Now, in all honesty, we must recognize that this must have been a real issue for the Lord Jesus. I said in our introductory remarks to the temptations in general, that the whole point of the story is that he suffered being tempted. And there was a real issue involved as to deciding which voice was which and whether any particular word that was suggested came from God or from Satan. And Jesus had to make up his mind that the voice he heard was the voice of Satan and not the voice of God. But it wasn't obvious in that sense. He suffered being tempted. Nor is it obvious in our experience. We must recognize this. Now, this is true both in matters of guidance and in matters of doctrine. It is possible to build whole doctrines on isolated texts and so fall victim to Satan's temptation. This is the history of the origin of many of the deviationist and heretical sects. They place an undue isolated emphasis on one particular text or group of texts without reference to the general body of Scripture teaching, and therefore they are led astray. Let us remember this again, it is written, and let us beware of assuming that of necessity the word, the voice that speaks Scripture to our hearts, is necessarily the voice of God. Let us remember from this passage that Satan knows his Bible, and Satan can quote texts ad lib and very subtly quote them too, to deceive us, unless we are very wary. That's the first point that we need to learn here. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in speaking that word, the mind of Jesus was brought to reality and sanity, away from the fascination. And undoubtedly, there must have been a real fascination and attractiveness in this word. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. The second point is this. Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now, what in fact is he saying? What he is saying is this. Jesus, get God to prove that you are his son by putting him to the test. Put him to the test. Now you see, there's a great subtlety here. It sounds very plausible, doesn't it? But what in fact does it imply? It implies this. To ask for proof, to demand a sign from God, a token from God, is evidence that we cannot trust his simple word. He has said, this is my beloved son, but we do not really believe him, and so we must have a spectacular, unmistakable proof that he means what he says. That's what Satan's saying to Jesus. Put him to the test. Now, my dear Christian friends, I beg of you to take note of what this is saying to us here. Is not this very often what we in fact tend to do? We are prone to put God to the test. He has said something, and we do not really trust him. So we must have a spectacular, unmistakable proof that he really meant what he said. But you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when faith is real, it renders the demand for proofs and tokens unnecessary. This is the force of what Jesus said in his reply. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now this is something very telling to say to us in relation to the work of the kingdom of God. The temptation to make trust in God express itself in doing or daring something unusual for God, something brilliant and spectacular, something that will cause a stir, is often very real. And it betrays fear rather than faith. It is often an evidence of insecurity and uncertainty, rather than of calm and unshakable trust in God. Have you ever thought of that? I wonder how much of our praying life that explains.
We often pray to God to demonstrate His power in unmistakable ways. But I wonder whether that prayer is as much for our benefit as for the benefit of the world we're supposed to be praying for. It could easily be an evidence of insecurity and uncertainty. Campbell Morgan once said, Jesus elected the commonplace of waiting rather than the brilliant magnificence of an act which would have revealed fear rather than faith. Now this, in fact, is what is often at the root of much abortive activity in the work of the gospel. When will we learn that activity is not necessarily a sign of grace? I bid you recall the story of Abraham and the regrettable and disastrous episode of Ishmael and Hagar. God had given him his word of promise, thou shalt have a son and an heir. But Abraham couldn't, it appears, wait with patience for its fulfillment in God's way and in God's time. It's true that it took a long time, quarter of a century, for the promise to be fulfilled. But Abraham couldn't wait. He had to take matters into his own hands and help God's work, with what disastrous consequences for the rest of his days. And it was insecurity and uncertainty rather than calm confidence and trust in God's word and promise. Now there's a word here for us also in relation to the furtherance of the kingdom and the appointed means for that work, which the scripture makes very clear to be preaching and prayer. The apostle said, we will give ourselves unto prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, can it truly be said that this is what the church does in our day and generation? Would it not be fair comment to say that the church as a whole has abdicated her responsibilities in this direction? Because there is certainly very little taste for the ministry of the word. And as for prayer, the church spares no pains to contact out of this down-to-earth, hard grind and discipline. Any expedient is good enough as an excuse and a substitute for this calling. But this is the calling of God. It's not spectacular, of course. It does not stir the emotions or titillate the palate. The church is not prepared for the discipline of prayer. And then it wonders why its multifarious activities are so barren and abortive. Well, I shall tell you why. It is because the church has fallen into the deception of the devil. Now, this appeal to the spectacular, which is what this temptation is about, is really a very subtle one and needs to be examined with some care to see what is really at the root of it. The idea that was suggested to Jesus was that miraculous works, dazzling, overwhelming, are the basis on which the kingdom of God can be built. Overpower the senses of men, said Satan, by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. Overpower the senses of men, and you will win their souls for God. Now you see, this is what so often happens in evangelism, which, let us be quite frank, has often adopted almost brainwashing techniques, manipulative tactics, high-powered emotional pressures, loud music, hypnotic beats and rhythms overpower the senses,
and you'll win people's souls for God. But you see, this is basically false, and it's something that Jesus always resisted. He never worked a miracle in these terms, for display or ostentation. It is true that some of his miracles were taken like this. And here is the point. True faith was not produced in those who took them like this. We're told in the opening chapters of John, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and knew what was in man. That kind of faith, you see, was suspect, for it merely stirred emotion. It did not change the wills of men. Not the spectacular. That's not the way. And if that could be writ large on the hearts of God's people, and they could be brought back to basics, the Word of God and prayer, it would mean an inestimable boon and blessing. Let me remind you of something that Luke says later on in his gospel. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented, and beside this, a great gulf is fixed between us and you, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Oh, Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead. Do this spectacular, dumbfoundering thing. They'll listen then. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, but Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Father Abraham said, not at all. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see how the man was thinking? A spectacular manifestation will convince them. But Jesus says, don't be taken in with that kind of talk. It won't convince them. It will titillate their palate, but it won't do a work of grace in their soul. They've got the word. They've got the truth. If they will not listen to the truth, a spectacular miracle, someone coming back from the dead, will not do it. Now you know there are people, Christian people, who seem to imagine that that kind of spectacle is going to make an impact on society today. They couldn't be more wrong. It's just naive, as well as falling into the deception of Satan, to suppose that it will. This is not what will impress the world. It is the truth of God that will impress the world, and nothing else. Listen to what James Denny says in this connection. The trust of the church in other things, spectacular, spectacle, all the rest of it, the trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that its truth lies in itself. It is a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. How truly Denny spoke. Would to God that that were writ large across the face of the evangelical church today. A desire for something more irresistible than truth.
What is more irresistible than the truth of the gospel?
Ah, but people say you've got to dress it up. You've got to have emotional music. You've got to have all this paraphernalia. You've got to have the whole mechanics of the thing before you make an impact on the crowds, on the masses. But this is an expedient that Jesus refuses to entertain. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he goes on to say, what the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, this is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Now there's a principle at issue here, my dear friends. There is a principle of great moment. It is whether or not we are prepared to honor the truth of God in the gospel and recognize it for what it is, or whether we secretly in our heart of hearts think that it has to be dressed up with the spectacular and supplemented by the spectacular before it will do a work. This is the kind of temptation that Jesus was faced with. But there is more. I want to say this. We've seen repeatedly in this series on the temptations how Jesus was challenged along the line of messianic vocation. And the question that arises here is, why this particular kind of spectacular action, jumping from the pinnacle of the temple? Why did Satan not simply bring him to a towering crag in the wilderness and say, Jesus, jump off that and God will hold you up? But you see, Satan didn't say that. It had to be the temple. And it had to be in public. And I shall tell you why. We read in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Daniel. Would you like to turn to this verse? Daniel chapter 7, at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And then will you listen to these words in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And you have a similar reference in Jude, verse 14 of that remarkable epistle, speaking of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with his angels. You see, only one thing would be conjured up in the minds of pious Jews by such a spectacle as seeing the Son of Man jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. They would immediately associate this with the glorious messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. And this was a deliberate attempt on Satan's part to get Jesus to identify himself with the messianic idea of the coming glorious king, without reference, you see, to the idea of the suffering servant spoken of elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's Satan once again saying, be a king, Jesus, not a sufferer. If thou be the Son of God, show thyself as a king, not as a criminal on a cross.
Show thyself as the glorious messianic king that is prophesied. Go on, do this, and God will see you through. Once again, you see, it's the temptation to bypass the cross. Take an easier way. Take an easier way. This was the sum and substance of Satan's attack upon Satan. He wanted to draw him away from the path of the cross. And this thought, take an easier way, can be read back into all the things that we've suggested and raised tonight. Take an easier way in terms of guidance, in terms of doctrine. Take an easier way, walking by sight, rather than the discipline of walking by faith. Take the easier way, trusting in things and signs and spectacle, rather than in the power of the Word itself to do God's gracious work. Take lower ground. And how dear to the natural heart to take an easier way than the stern discipline of the cross and the duty of dying daily. My friends, there is no easier way. There came a time when the crowds began to see what Jesus' teaching really implied. It implied a cross, and everybody who was going to be associated with him would be associated with that cross. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And they turned away and walked no more with him. They looked for an easier way, the devil's way. That's the meaning of this temptation. And it was a temptation that was with Jesus not only at this point, but all the way through his life. And although it is not recorded except incidentally, we may assume that this temptation was with him all along, and it dogged his steps. Listen to this word from John chapter 6 verse 15. When Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed, because he recognized the satanic pressure there. He had fed the 5,000, and they said, oh, this is the man for us. Let's make him a king. And in that word, Jesus discerned the voice of the evil one. When Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, and before then at Caesarea Philippi, said to Jesus, be it far from thee, Lord, to speak about suffering. Jesus rounded on him with a fierceness that we do not see anywhere else in the Scriptures. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. And in Gethsemane, and on the cross, the same malevolent word came, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, if thou be the Son of God. Even there at that late date, Satan sought to deviate Jesus from the death that he was intent on dying. One last word about the outcome of the temptations. Luke doesn't refer to this, but Matthew and Mark both do. They refer to the ministry of angels that came to Jesus after the testing, but only at the end and not before. During the temptation, he stood alone. Now you see, this is always true of temptation. The heavens are often as brass in order to test us, to prove us able to stand alone by faith. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Then is the precise time that we can prove the reality of faith, to stand firm in the darkness when we don't feel the grace of God at work in our hearts, when we don't feel the comforts and consolations of his presence.
When we have to walk by faith alone. But then, when the testing is over, there comes the comfort and the heavenly ministrations when, as it were, the angels of God wipe our bleeding wounds and pour in oil and wine to heal us and to restore us.
But there's something even more important. I mentioned it during our first study in the temptations. This chapter begins with the words, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And at verse 14 we read, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, I don't want to make an issue of this, and I don't want to place an undue emphasis upon this or risk being misunderstood. But it does seem to me that a certain distinction is indicated and being implied in these two different statements, filled with the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. I think it was Campbell Morgan who once said, the fullness of the Spirit is the result and evidence of holiness of character and is in itself capacity and sufficiency for service. The power of the Spirit, on the other hand, is the consciousness which is born of victories won and triumphs achieved. Jesus entered upon temptation full of the Spirit, that is, in possession of all power necessary for the fulfillment of the work. But power bestowed becomes truly powerful when it has been tested through the process of temptation. The fullness of the Spirit becomes the power of the Spirit through processes of testing. And in the life of the believer, the power of the Spirit is never received save through some wilderness of personal conflict with the foe. For such experience entered in the fullness of the Spirit, men go out either broken and incapable of service, or with the tread and force of conscious power. And it may be that this is what Paul means when he says in the Thessalonian epistle that he recognizes himself to have been put to the test and then entrusted with the gospel. Put to the test and entrusted with the gospel. And this is the need of the hour. Men and women put to the test and emerged victorious, with heads bloody but unbowed. These are the people who will work for God, and power will be given them to do exploits. From this point onwards, we see Jesus moving in the power of the Spirit in Galilee, doing mighty works. And the impact of the kingdom was seen all through the land. And that in measure is the message of the temptations for us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is able therefore to succor them that are tempted. But it seems to me that the most central lesson that we can learn here, and this is a word particularly for all who would seek to serve the Lord in the bonds of the gospel, and who names his name is not called to this glad and glorious service. Here is the real challenge of these studies for us. Satan came and tempted our Lord to take lower ground and seek an easier way that bypassed the hard discipline of the way of the cross. And Satan is always at that, in one way or another, with God's people and with God's servants. He faces a man at the outset of his adult life who has committed himself to Christ in the gladness of the gospel. And he says, not that way. There's no need to be extreme now. There's no need to be extreme. Not that way. This way. Not that way. This way. And one has known over the years in this congregation many, many young lives committed to Christ, confronted and challenged with the gospel of the cross, and other voices have been speaking in their souls, along with the voice of the Son of God, and Satan has whispered to them, not that way, this way. Take lower ground. You'll get on just as well. Nobody will know the difference. Thank God there have been many who have recognized the evil voice and said, get thee behind me, Satan. But there have been those, and it may be that there are those here tonight, who feel terribly the pressure of temptation to take an easier way. Has God been saying something to you in these weeks, in these past weeks or months? Has he brought you to a place of crisis and challenge? And you're battling with it. Your whole career is in the balance. And Satan is whispering for all he's worth, not that way, man. Not that way, man. You'll never get on in the world like that. And Jesus is saying, and he is saying, from the standpoint and in the light of these victories he won through suffering in the wilderness, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me tell you this. If you have faced the summons and challenge of discipleship, if you are in the process or are about to embrace that challenge, let me tell you that you will often be tempted to take lower ground. You will often be tempted to take an easier way. And in Jesus' name I plead with you, resist that temptation. Recognize its source. Unmask it at source. And see who it is who's speaking to you. And face the strong Son of God, who is able to succor them that are tempted, who is able to give us grace to help in time of need. Face him and heed his voice. He says, Christian, follow me. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt set thy seal upon the word of thy grace to all our hearts this night, and give us all the strength and the courage to recognize the voices that speak to us even now, and to eschew the voice of the evil one, and to heed and obey the voice of him who calls us to his cross in discipleship and faithfulness. For his great name's sake we ask it. Amen.